I'm reading from Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides this, all between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not come also to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
You've already met Lazarus. You've seen him before. I've seen her before. We've all seen them, those people, lying on a pile of blankets at the entrance to the mall, dressed in shabby clothes, layer upon layer of self-help cast off, smelling vaguely of a life of difficulties that have passed us by for the most part. Lazarus wasn't there when we were younger. Or maybe there are more of him now. Or maybe we just didn't notice him back when we were spoiled rich children. As you approach, he rattles his cup or pushes his guitar case slightly forward with his foot. Or maybe he voices the question, "Mister, you got any change?" Other people walk by him. Some increase their stride. Others will step right over him if he gets in their way. What are you going to do? Your mind plays over all the observations and all the arguments that have been expressed in similar situations for thousands of years. Your mind hears the voices. "It's his own fault," the voices say. "He's chosen this life himself. He should get a job like the rest of us. He should get off the drugs. There are agencies and organizations that should help him. He should go there. If I do give him money, he'll probably just spend it on booze anyways. Maybe I should just stay away. He might be mentally ill. He might get violent. He might reach out and touch me." Eventually, the part-time, pimply-faced mall security guys will stop by and escort him from the property. Occasionally, the RCMP will stop by and move him along, but he'll be back. And if not him, then someone else eerily similar to him. And if you've ever traveled or watched those commercials on television, you know there are entire societies like him. People who live their entire lives without electricity, without running water. My heart hurts as I remember the tent cities in Haiti, still there long after the earthquake had stopped. Don't step in the ditches because they run black with human sewage, and then you see the little children playing in the ditches. And occasionally, as your mind is reeling from trying to take in all this overwhelming, terrible poverty, occasionally the voice of Jesus will echo in your ears faintly. The king will say, "I tell you the truth, Every time you refuse to help one of these, the least of my brothers and sisters, you are refusing to help me. My brothers and sisters. My brothers and my sisters. Jesus Christ, I think about your sacrifice. You became nothing, poured out to death. You are the King of the universe, Jesus, ever so much more wealthy than Creflo Dollar or Joel Osteen or Nick Kempinski. And you gave it all up for a beggar's crown. You could have come to earth as the son of a king, the emperor's spoiled child, like Moses. You could have been adopted by Pharaoh, raised in a palace. If not rich, then at least upper middle class, like most of your followers. Matthew, making decent coin as a tax collector. Peter and Andrew, owners of a fishing business. Judas, a gifted, twisted little thief. Not rich, but not poor. Your parents, Joseph and Mary, offered two pigeons at the temple when you were born. Two pigeons. Leviticus 12:8 says, if a woman is too poor to afford a lamb, she can offer two turtle doves or maybe two young pigeons. Two lousy pigeons. How long did Joseph sit there waiting patiently in the shadows in the square for those garbage birds, those rats with wings, to land close enough for him to catch them? Two pigeons. Because you were too poor for anything else. Even your escape to Egypt, you did that on the proceeds of gold and frankincense and myrrh. The gifts of the Magi purchased your safety for you because you couldn't afford it on your own. Foxes have dens to live in. Birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to even lay his head. Luke 9:58, Jesus, you are so poor that even in death you had to borrow somebody else's tomb. You are so poor, Jesus. And you chose it. What were you trying to teach us through your voluntary choice of such miserable poverty? Luke's gospel is saturated with teachings about wealth and poverty, about generosity and sacrifice, about how the gospel of Jesus comes into our lives and changes us. It changes us from the inside out. It changes everything about us, from our how we live, how we think, from our attitudes towards our spouses and our families. Everything changes, including our finances. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus declares, and I am anointed to bring good news to the poor. Luke 4:18, oh, the rich can hear it too. That's all right, but they're not my target group. I'm coming for the poor, the outcast, the foreigner, the ones in prison, the blind, the lame beggars, the slaves, guys like Lazarus covered in sores, begging for scraps of food, guys like the prodigal son eating pods in the pig pens, guys like the one attacked by robbers lying on the side of the road being overlooked by priests and Levites. When I started to study the parable of the rich man and Lazarus this week, I thought I was going to be preaching to you about hell. I thought I was going to get a pound on the pulpit a little bit, preach some hellfire and brimstone, scared little kids in the front row. The story does work at that level, for sure. Lots of preachers approach it that way, and taken in line with the overall teaching of Scripture, we do need to understand that there is a life coming after this one, and that our response to Jesus in this life has a direct effect on what happens to us in the next life. There is a heaven, and there is a hell, and there is a judgment day coming. Jesus spoke about it a lot. Hell, Gehenna, Hades. He actually talked more about hell than he talked about heaven. And here, Jesus turns to the Pharisees, the guys who were just mocking him, just scoffing at him for saying you can't serve both God and money. That's why they're mocking, and that's why he tells this story. Jesus turns to them and tells them this story, and the elements of this story are very, very familiar. They are common stock. They are almost cliche. A rich man and a poor man. A contrast in life. One guy dressed in silks and another one covered in sores. And then, as we know, even in the midst of our own denial about it ever happening to us, death comes. Death comes to the poor man. Death comes to the rich man. There is another common element to these kinds of stories. Whether rich or whether poor, we all meet the same end. Death is the great leveler of humanity, the poet John Donne said. Rich or poor, we're all the same when it comes to death. And so the crowd that is listening to Jesus tell the story, at this point, they settle back and they relax because they know the story and they know what's coming next. They know there's a reversal that's coming. And sure enough, Jesus doesn't disappoint. The poor man gets a mansion in the afterlife. The rich man gets torment. And everybody sighs in satisfaction because we are all so self-deluded that we imagine ourselves to be the poor man in the story. We think we're Lazarus in this story. The poor man in this life who will get unimaginable riches in the life to come. Ah, yes, we don't have to worried about what we lack, and we certainly don't have to be responsible for what we have, because like Lazarus, in the life to come, we're going to be rich. Rich, I tell you, rich beyond our wildest dreams. Mwahahaha. Thank you, Jesus, for that great story about how poor people like me get rich in the life to come. Now I can sleep content in my feather bed in denial and self-justification. And Jesus flips the tables in this story because you're not supposed to identify with Lazarus in this story. You are not the poor person in Jesus' story. You're the rich man. That's what this story is about. And every time that these stories are told, there's this moment at the end of the story where the rich man convinces someone on the other side to go back to this side and warn the people, warn his friends, warn his family so that they can change their ways. That's how this story is supposed to go. In stories that follow this pattern, when someone asks permission to send a message back to people who are still alive on earth, permission is always granted. The people need to know. The people need to be warned. And Jesus changes the pattern. Permission is denied. This story should mess you up. It's been messing me up all week. All week. Yes, there are truths about heaven and hell being taught in here, and we could extract those truths from this context and talk about them and make some pretty straightforward applications, maybe even preach about salvation and repentance and have an altar call so people don't have to go to hell. We could do that. Lots of preachers do that. But that's not the point of this story. And yes, there are truths about riches and poverty being taught here, and we could extract those truths from this context and talk about them and make some pretty straightforward applications, maybe preach about helping out at a soup kitchen or family resource center or giving away our wealth or helping the poor. We could do that. Lots of preachers do that. And that's not the point of this story. What's been consuming my heart all week is this inescapable mystery, this relentless thought that the whole point of the story, the whole reason Jesus tells this parable, this metaphor, this whatever kind of story it is, message, the whole point of it is this denial. Verse 27, the rich man pleads with him, please, Father Abraham, at least send Lazarus back to my father's home. I have five brothers. He needs to warn them so that they don't end up in this place of torment. And Abraham says, Moses and the prophets have already warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote. And the rich man replies, no, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will repent of their sins and turn to God. And Abraham says, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, They won't even be persuaded when someone rises from the dead. Someone rises from the dead. And I start thinking about Jesus. He doesn't just speak the truth. He is the truth. He doesn't just offer life. He is the life. He doesn't just show the way. He is the way. And I start thinking about my own life and how after 43 years of following Jesus, believing in Him, after 7 years of Bible school, studying the Word of God, Moses and the prophets, after nearly 2 decades of preaching to others about how to live an abundant life of following Jesus, after all of that, sometimes I wonder if I get it at all. I think about my friend Mark. We had coffee a couple weeks back and we were talking about the parable of the two sons, not the prodigal son, two sons. And Mark telling me how for so many years he was the good boy, the one who did everything right, who followed all the rules, went to church, didn't drink or smoke or swear, married a nice Christian girl, raised a nice family, became a youth pastor in his church for crying out loud. And then one day he suddenly realized that he was the older son. And he wasn't in love with the father, he just wanted the father's stuff. He wasn't in love with the father, he just wanted the father's stuff. We have a man who's been raised to life again, a real life Lazarus. Jesus brought him back from the dead. And our Bibles say the religious leaders actually wanted to kill Lazarus because he had the audacity to come back from the dead. You come back from the dead, we're going to kill you again. Lazarus, the dead man, pointed to Jesus and they didn't come to Jesus. They weren't in love with Jesus. They just wanted the stuff. And we have all these teachings about the reality of the afterlife. If you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. You will inherit heaven. And if you don't believe, you won't be saved. And there will be everlasting torment. But we don't come to Jesus because we love Him. We come because we don't want hell and we kind of hope for heaven. We don't love Jesus. We just want the stuff. And we have all these other teachings about generosity and sacrificial giving and helping out others who are in need, giving the stuff away, and we can get all guilty because we're not giving away enough stuff, or we can get all proud about all the stuff we are giving away, or we can just change the channel on TV and watch a rerun of Friends. If I gave away everything that I had to the poor, and even sacrificed my own body, but did not have love, I gain nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:3. We don't love Jesus. We just want the stuff. And so I start to ask myself, well, if I'm the rich man in this story, then who is Lazarus? There is no warning coming to me from the afterlife. There is no second chance after my death. The story is clear on this point. There is no reversal that will make me even more rich in death than I am in life. There is simply a man covered in sores lying outside of my gate, knocking on my door. And I have to wade through the mountain of my stuff like some crazy episode of Hoarders in order to get to the door, because my heart knows who it is outside of my door knocking. And I've got to want Him more than I want my stuff, more than I want a nice house, more than I want my pride, more than I want a nice car, more than I want my bitterness and my unforgiveness. It feels so good to be angry. More than I want a full refrigerator, more than I want my lust, more than I want my friendships, more than I want my gossip, more than I want my family, more than I want fame or fortune, more than I want heaven, more than I don't want hell. I know who it is out there. I know who is Lazarus at my door, and I want Him more. This is the message from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, Jesus. This is his message. You say that you're rich and that you have everything you want. You say that you don't need anything. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in. And you and I will share a meal together as friends." Revelation 3, 14 to 20. I've got a lot of stuff. And I have Lazarus at my door. I want him more. Pastor Darren.
Some very heavy scripture has just been read before us. And we need to be thinking about that. And our job as pastors is not to guilt you and shame you, make you feel bad about yourself, not to wag our fingers at you because we're perfect, because we're not. Our job is to be your greatest cheerleader. The one that encourages you every time we see you to keep going and never give up. If the Holy Spirit is moving your heart, if a face or if a name was brought to your attention during this message, see that through. And if you need help or if you need encouragement, come see us. Because we want to see you see this through. Would you rise for a benediction as we close our service? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who fills us, Lord, and directs our lives. May your Spirit direct us to people in this world who deserve no love from us, that we can give unconditional love to. Lord, reveal to us ways to be obedient, to live a life like Jesus, not to earn our salvation, but to love you because you first loved us. Thank you, Father, that you are faithful, that you make us strong and courageous, and that you never leave us, you never forsake us. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Sunday.